If you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, I've been thoroughly enjoying my study of the book of Revelation, and it's led me, of course, all over the Bible because there are many passages that are referenced here. We've talked about that before. No other book of the Bible references the Old Testament quite as much as the book of Revelation, although the references are mostly obscure. You have to know your Bible to find them. But Revelation chapter 6, last week we read in the breaking of the sixth seal at the end of Revelation chapter 6, there's a passage of scripture there which we tied together to Joel chapter 2. So I'm going to read that those few verses to you from verse 12 through verse 17. Then I'm going to read to you from Joel chapter 2. And then I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 24. And then we'll talk some more about Revelation chapter 7 as it unfolds. All right, so here we go. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Okay, so there's a couple of timeline indicators in here for those of you who are interested in trying to figure out when the Lord is going to return. By the way, don't do that. But you can certainly inquire as to the season the Lord comes, but don't get yourself all caught up on a single day, because nobody knows the day or the hour. Even Jesus said that he doesn't know, only the Father knows the day and the hour. But there's some indicators here as regards time and season. There's a full moon. So the full moon is important there. That's clear. So it's not going to happen when there's a new moon. It's not going to happen when there's a smiley face moon. It's going to happen at the full moon. Okay, then also, that's when he's going to open up the sixth seal, by the way. That doesn't necessarily mean that's the time Jesus comes back, but it's when the sixth seal is open. There's a full moon, and there's this idea that there's the stars fall to the sky, so there's a meteor shower of some sort. Interestingly enough, in 1833, the Leonid meteor shower shocked the world. Some 150,000 meteors per hour showered through the sky. It was one of the most spectacular events, cosmic events in the history of the world. And it totally shocked the world, and America went through a great awakening as a result of it. Many people thought that this passage of Scripture was being fulfilled in their day. And, of course, it wasn't the return of the Lord, and it wasn't the unfolding of the opening of the sixth seal. Nevertheless, it gave us an idea that these things can actually happen and will actually happen, because the meteor shower, it looked like the whole sky was falling to the earth. And so for some 3 or 4 hours, the meteors just showered through the sky. They come every 33 years, but no one's ever seen it quite like that, at least not within living memory. So, interesting factoid. So we know that there may be a shower, and a shower of meteors, and it seems it's going to happen. It says here, when the fig tree sheds its winter fruit, that's just a metaphor. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen as the spring rolls around and the winter fruit falls off. It's just interesting to note that that was the vision that he chose to use, the picture that he chose to use. So anyway, all right, moving on. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In Hosea chapter 10, there's actually a reference to that. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8 says, "The high places of Ab and the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Interesting Old Testament references. But more importantly, I want you to see that in Joel chapter 2, we have this same event predicted, and slightly different. It's linked to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterwards," chapter 2, by the way, "it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Now, the Apostle Peter said that this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You may recall that from Acts chapter 2. That part was fulfilled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's important. That's an important point, because when we get to chapter 7 in Revelation, you're going to see a different thing happening. Okay, but this is important because it's linked to verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Before the great and awesome day. So not on the day, but before the day. Okay, see that? And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Interesting. In Revelation chapter 6, they're not calling on the name of the Lord. They're saying, mountains fall on us. But here, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, those who are calling upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What this gives me is an idea that there are two different groups of people. In the time when the earth is shaken like this and the sun gets dark and the moon turns to blood. The moon turning to blood, by the way, is not actually blood. It's a picture. It's when the color of the moon changes. We have blood moons all the time. We have these, every year there are blood moons, full moons that look red and at a certain time of the evening. And anyway, that's what this blood moon is all about. So we know it's tied to cosmic occurrences and the moving of the stars and so forth. But here's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing two different kinds of people. In Joel chapter 2, there's those who cry out, save us, Jesus. And then in Revelation chapter 6, there are those who refuse to cry out, save us. So we see two different kinds of people. And that, to me, is important. Okay. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. I wanted to share that with you because I think it's super important to understand Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7. Quickly, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. I know we referenced this last week as well, so it's a little bit of recap here. And Matthew chapter 24, and you'll see that in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. This is Jesus speaking. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, so according to Jesus now, the same event is taking place, but the angels are going forth to the four corners of the world and they're gathering his elect. That's an important point. Now, I know that there are many ways to interpret the book of Revelation and there are many ways that we can become divided over these issues. There have historically been many interpretations here. And I don't want to land on any one of them specifically so as not to unnecessarily alienate any of you. But what I am seeing, according to Scripture here, is that there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and those upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is poured, they are calling out, save us, O Lord, and they are saved. And then there's also a pouring out of the wrath of God, as it were, with this sun and moon and stars and all this kind of stuff. And there are those who refuse. I'm seeing those. And then I'm also seeing, as Jesus said here, I'm also seeing that the angels gather his elect. And they're gathered from one end of heaven to the other. Well, that suggests that this is now happening before the great and awesome day of the Lord's wrath. That suggests that there is a gathering together of all the elect of God before the judgment of God falls upon the earth. Before the judgment of God falls upon the earth, there are signs and wonders in the heavens which convince some and do not convince others. Even though the signs and wonders that occur in the heavens are impossible to explain scientifically, nevertheless, those who refuse to listen, knowing it's God making these things happen in the heavens, would rather crawl into caves in the ground and have the mountains fall upon them than face the maker of their universe face to face. So God is going to do something at the end of the age that clearly demonstrates that we are not just random acts of a random universe, but that he is, in fact, in charge of everything, whether it be changing up our understanding of even how our solar system works, pausing things or changing things or making things happen that are outside of our frame of reference. God is going to do it, but even then, even in a pure demonstration of his authority and power, there will still be those who refuse to accept him. This gives me a problem. The problem is, why is the gospel ineffective? Why is the gospel ineffective? Now, have any of you ever asked why there are so few Christians? Never asked that question? Ever asked why is the gospel have so little traction? Why is it that so many people refuse to obey? Well, that's a good question to ask. It has nothing to do with the efficacy of God and of his work. God's work is perfect, and Jesus is more powerful than our minds can even comprehend. But what God will not do is he will not override the free will of every human being. He will not override the free will of any human being. He allows us what it is that we cry out for. In Romans chapter 1, we read the Apostle Paul saying that God turns people over to the desires of their heart. And so it is at the end of the age that there will be a judgment. And the judgment of God will come upon the people who have refused to acknowledge him. And some people say, I can't believe in a God who doesn't display himself. If he was really God, why wouldn't he just show himself? Well, in this demonstration of his power and authority, even though it is undeniably God, they still refuse to believe. This is what the book of Revelation tells us will happen. What that tells me is that there is a just God who will be justified in separating from himself forever those who do not want to be with him. Which also answers the question with regard to heaven and hell. For some of us who just can't believe in a hell of damnation where people are separated from God forever, there is in this context, in these verses, there is a clear demonstration that God, having given all opportunity to everyone, will eventually, at a time, a specific and designated time, close the door. And those who have not entered will be outside forever. That's it. This is true. And this is what we as Christians are expected to believe. Now, that may seem problematic, especially because you say, well, how come so few are being saved? This morning, my sermon is entitled Every Last One. Every Last One. And I want to tell you a little story about an earthquake that took place in Turkey in 1999, I believe it was, somewhere around the turn of the millennium. There's a massive earthquake in Turkey. And I don't remember the specifics of it, but I do remember that some 20 or 30,000 people were killed in the earthquake. It was an awful, awful earthquake. And I remember when the news, when we heard the news, we were all shocked because it was a major catastrophe, a worldwide catastrophe. And we began to pray in our little church. Not here, I was part of another church at that time. And I was also the head of the young adults Bible study group, and we prayed. And I remember in one of our prayer meetings, we felt inspired by God to pray. It was already 7 days into the rescue effort, and by this time, they had given up all hope that anybody would be found alive under the rubble. Nevertheless, the rescue teams were continuing, and it was coming to that point where they were about to shut down all of their efforts. And we felt compelled in a Bible study on a Sunday night. We felt, I think it was a Sunday night, we felt compelled to pray that they would find anybody, if anybody was left under the rubble. And we just felt the burden of the Holy Spirit on us as a young adult group. And we prayed for an hour in tongues and in English. And we prayed all that we knew how to pray. And then the burden lifted. And the next morning, one of my young adults came running in to the church where I worked, and he had the newspaper in his hand, and he said, Eric, you're not going to believe this. Last night, at the exact time that we were praying, they shut down all the efforts, all the rescue efforts on this site in Turkey, and when they turned off all the machines, they heard somebody under the rubble. And it was impossible for this person to be alive. It was a child. and they rescued him and pulled him from the rubble. When I read these passages and I read Revelation chapter 6 and I see that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne," I can't help but feel disappointed that after this magnificent display of God's authority in the heavens, they still refuse. And I'm angry in my heart. And I think, oh God, surely you can do better than that. But Revelation chapter 7 settles my heart. Because in Revelation chapter 7, we see that our Redeemer does not quit until every last one who can be saved is saved. The gospel has never gone out with triumph, triumphantly taking over the whole world. It's always been foolishness. That's why people reject it. That's why you carry the stigma. That's why you, my friends, are not the great ones of the earth. Because you believe this stuff. And you reach out to your friends and you cry out to them, be reconciled to God. And you cry out to them, say, turn from your wicked ways and embrace Jesus. But we go out as lambs amongst wolves. We go out weak amongst the strong. And God chooses to shame the strong with the weak. He chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The gospel has never gone forth like the first rider of the apocalypse, conquering and to conquer. It hasn't done that. We have gone forth in weakness and nakedness and sorrow into a world that is inhospitable. But we were never called to go out triumphantly. We were simply called out to go out truthfully, to be witnesses, to testify to what has happened. And just like the servants of God in days of old, some have been shamed, some have been mutilated, some have been killed for their testimony. And so it will be. We found that in the fifth seal of Revelation, that there were martyrs under the throne of God. And so it is that the gospel has gone forth and martyrs have multiplied in the earth. And we ourselves must be prepared. As Jesus said, if they rejected the Master, they will reject us also. But we consider that a badge of honor. We carry it in our hearts as a willing sacrifice that we make for our Lord who died on a cruel cross for our sin. But do not think for a minute that because we go forth in weakness, that the gospel doesn't produce its effect. Do not think for a minute that God is losing anybody. Not one will be lost. Not one. The lost will be found. Because Jesus won't give up until every last one has been rescued from the rubble. Every last one. There was an astonishing day, the day that that young boy was found, and he was 7 days without food and water under the rubble, and he was pulled out and restored, and he... Now, that was many years ago. He's a young man now, maybe married with a family. Who knows? I remember our young adults group was so astonished that God would use us in such a powerful way to participate in the prayer that went up. And in the hour that we prayed, he was found. Can I tell you that Jesus not only saves those physically, but he saves us spiritually. And not one of us will be lost whose hearts belong to God. For God has chosen. And here comes the conundrum and the mystery of God's sovereignty and our free will. God is both sovereign and committed to our choices. Interesting, isn't it? Don't know how that works. But I will tell you this, that if someone can be saved, they will be. And that's perhaps why it's become so difficult to lead people to Christ in this day and age, because there are not many left who will turn their hearts to him. The Bible teaches of a great falling away at the end of the age. I don't know if this is that end of the age. I think in every generation, pastors and preachers have bewailed the meager harvest. We yearn for that great harvest, the one where we see the Lord moving and people swept into the kingdom of God in multitudes. It happens. It's even happening now. It's just not happening here. But do not fear, my brothers and sisters, for the gospel is powerful and it is mighty and it is effective. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. And Revelation chapter 7 gives us that. After this, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Interesting. It's very different from the Holy Spirit coming with the mighty rushing wind, the sound of wind and the tongues of fire at Pentecost. You know, the Joel 2 prophecy fulfilled in the days of the book of Acts. This time, the wind is withheld. I told the congregation in the first service, I'm not really sure what that means, but it could mean that when the time comes for God to pour out his judgment, he will cease pouring out his general grace on the world. The world has enjoyed the presence of the Holy Spirit, even though they acknowledge him not. They have enjoyed the blessing of God, for every good and pleasant thing comes from God. Every blessing in the lives of anybody anywhere comes from God. But they attribute it to their own gods. They attribute it to their idols. They attribute it to their own strength and the strength of their own right hand. But God is the one who has given it, and there will come a day when the Lord says no more. And I think that's what's meant here. The wind will cease to blow. If I interpret the wind as having to do with the Holy Spirit, then what will happen is the Holy Spirit will cease to blow. But will he cease to blow on everybody? Well, no, because as it turns out, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." The Lord sends his messengers out to seal his people. We know that we who believe in Jesus have been sealed with his Holy Spirit. We've been given the down payment of our faith in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And here, even in the last day, God fulfills his promises. If he removes his Holy Spirit from the earth, he will never remove his Holy Spirit from his people. And here he determines that he is going to make good on his promise to Abraham. The mystery of God's promise to Abraham. How does that get fulfilled? Well, here we have it in some small portion. We see this idea that from every tribe of Abraham, of every tribe of from the offspring of Jacob, we have a complete complement. The Lord gathers together perfect numbers. What does that represent? It represents every last one. I think they are literally children of Abraham by genetics. But they are children of the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. I think this literally is God's fulfillment of his promise to the natural born son of Abraham. Don't know how that works, but that's how I think it works. The names of the tribes are given to us. There's a couple missing. Dan is missing. Ephraim is missing. And a clever commentator put together the meanings of those names in order as they're written here, and it came out with quite an interesting message. I'm not going to read it to you, because as I told the people in the first service, you've got to go read it for yourself. Go figure it out yourself. You're intrigued and want to know, could God speak that way? He could. He certainly could. So each of those names, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, these are not given in order of birth, and some of them are missing. So they must perhaps have a reason for being there in the order that they are, and God does nothing accidentally. Well, this particular commentator figured it out, and I think his novel idea is actually quite worthwhile. So go read Joseph Seiss. Go have a look at his Apocalypse, and do a little research and you'll find it for yourselves. Anyway, not going to tell you. Yep, I just did that. And then God, having fulfilled his promise to Abraham physically, in other words, saying not one of your offspring who is called by my name will be lost, God also then goes on to fulfill the promise to Abraham that is ours as grafted in to the family of Abraham. Even the Gentiles who believe in the God of Abraham and in the hope of Abraham and in the Redeemer that Abraham foresaw when he took Isaac to the mountain and said, God will provide the lamb. We who are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, we are included, I think, in this great multitude, verse 9, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, I'm not sure where that multitude specifically comes from. I mean, the elder asks this question of John, and John says, you know, and the elder says, yes, these are those who have come out of the Great Tribulation. I don't know if the Great Tribulation is what we're going through now or what will happen at that point, but what I can say is that there's an innumerable host of those who will be saved. And for those of us who worry that the gospel is ineffective, I want to tell you, every last one will be rescued. Even to the last moment, on the knife's edge of the seventh seal, salvation is still effective. And so I tell you, and I encourage you, do not be discouraged when you feel like you're the only ones who believe in Jesus. Do not be discouraged when you feel like all the rest of the world is dying. Willingly so, rejecting God. I have good news for you. The gospel is effective. And all who can be saved will be. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you worry, am I one of those chosen by God? Worry no more. Call upon the name of the Lord. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I tell you, with tremendous confidence that not a single one will be lost. Jesus will leave the 99 if necessary to go and find the one. And there will be great rejoicing in heaven over that one. If we find ourselves in a time in culture, in history, when all of our friends have fallen away, do not give up hope. Press in. Remain faithful. After all, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And even if God removes the Holy Spirit from the earth, even if that should happen, he will not remove the Holy Spirit from you. And you will walk in the power and the authority of God. And though you may be slain by the world, you cannot be slain. They may take your life, but they cannot steal you away from God. They may take my breath here, but I breathe eternity. And that can never be taken away. We have no need to fear the second death. And so continue with confidence, my brothers and sisters. If you feel like the church is ineffective, you feel like all of your friends are falling away, if you think it can't be true then, if it was true that more people would follow, I tell you now, fewer people will follow. The closer we get to the end, because more and more will have been saved. There's always more being saved at the beginning. It's in the end when you have to find the one here and there, under the rubble. But I tell you, God knows who are his. So do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel to your neighbors. Share the gospel without any fear. Go into dark places and bring the light of God with you. Do not shy away from the call of God upon your life. Do not turn your heart away from the promise of God that his word will produce the effect that it is sent forth to do. Do not turn your back from your calling. Step into it with courage. For these are the last days. And maybe God has established you as that agent who will bring the gospel to that one person. And you will have to dig through years of rubble to find that soul. God is not willing that any should perish. So do not give up your hope and become tired and weary of well-doing. The time is not now for us to turn our back on our mission. Stand up and be counted for the Lord. Press in. Do not give up because you are discouraged with so many dead. There are yet the living under the rubble. Let's dig them out in the name of the Lord and present them to our Father. For Jesus has paid the price for them and they belong to him. So be it. Lord, thank you for your word. There is no redeemer like you, Jesus. You are not a casual redeemer. You don't just say, oh, yeah, here's one, let's save that. You are targeted, specific, and thorough. And we trust you, Lord. Here we are, Lord, use us. The harvest is ripe, the laborers are few. Here we are. I pray you'd give courage to your church, to all who hear today. Give courage. In Jesus' name, amen.